I trust you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning, your own Bible. If not, find one there in the pew so that you can read along and hear what God says to us from the pages of the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. I'd like to call to your attention the first several verses and then the mid part of this chapter, which will be the focus of our considerations this morning. Philippians, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort of his love, and there is, if there is any fellowship with the Spirit, and there is, if there is any affection and mercy, and there is, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. Those passages where I added the affirmation is to convey to you what the language in which Paul wrote says. Those are not conditional questions, those are affirmations of truth that he is surfacing, and they're vital to our understanding of what God wants to speak to our hearts today from this portion of his word. He called in his foreman. He said, Chuck, I've got a piece of property up on the coast, beautiful piece of property, high on the bluff. I want you to go up, and I want you to build a home. He said, I'm looking toward retirement, and you take anything you need. You just resource yourself. Go to any of the lumber yards up there, anything you need. You build the best home you can possibly build. To use all your experience. Just sign the receipts to me, and I'll see that the company takes care of it. Charlie went up. He got to thinking. Boss isn't going to be around much longer. This is my golden opportunity. So he would go to the wood lumber yard, and he would select the cheapest lumber he could find. But he would charge the company for the most expensive lumber. He bought the cheapest windows he could find, but he charged the company top price. After about a year and a half of very careful work, he walked into the boss's office and said, well, boss, it's done. The boss said, you know, Charlie, you've been a wonderful guy. I've tried to figure out how to thank you for all these years of service. Here, the house is yours. Our Heavenly Father is picking up the tab for every resource that you need and I need to build lives that are worth living forever. He signs all the tabs, writes all the checks, covers all the expenses. He prepares for us the best plans that his infinite wisdom can conceive. And then he says, you got to live with your product forever. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, he saw this not as a theological abstract, but as a functioning reality that God is working in you. If you took your right hand this morning, just your right hand, and then grabbed your other arm like this and squeeze, you are squeezing the arm of, none of you doing it. I want you to do it. I don't want you to sit there this morning and think I'm preaching to the choir. I'm talking to you. When you squeeze your arm, you are squeezing the arm of someone who is loved passionately by God. And God is expending every effort, every resource available him today to make the person who lives inside the body that's connected to that arm the very best you can be for all time and all eternity. That's God's commitment. God is working in you both to will, that is to desire, the best that heaven can conceive. And to do, that is to resource every lofty ambition God stirs within you. That's God's commitment to you this morning. If you have not yet opened your heart to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is still reaching across the great gulf. It's a gulf that's there because you have so far refused to yield to God's grace and mercy and love and receive his offer of forgiveness for your sins and eternal life. You can change that before you leave this morning. But your refusal does not diminish God's effort towards you. He loves you. He seeks you. He wants to do in your life greater things than you can even imagine. And he wants to resource those great desires that he stirs up within you. The Apostle Paul could say, whether I'm there or not, it doesn't matter. You are resourced by God himself. There is encouragement that flows to you from your relationship with Jesus Christ. There is comfort and strength that comes to you because you're connected to Jesus Christ and his love. There is a bonding between you and the Holy Spirit that accesses the power and strength and wisdom of Almighty God, the Spirit himself, immediately to your heart. God is working in you. Now, work it out. Work out what God is working in. The word work there means work. It's not easy to do. But God does not permit us to be passive. God will only work out in us that measure which we are willing to work out in us. He will only resource us to the edge of what we are willing to receive and use. Now, God is very clear in what he wants to do. He wants to make us blameless and harmless, the children of God. You see that there in the verses in chapter 2 of Philippians and in verse 15. God wants us to become blameless and harmless without guile. Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the night. God wants to reproduce within us such a glowing witness of his presence and power, his love and his grace, his peace and his mercy, that our lives will radiate out in the darkness of the gloom of a world that is deceived and blinded and desperately in need of relationship with God. Now, how does God do this? What does God do, according to this passage, to facilitate within us this growth into godliness, this capacity to impact our world as lights in a dark place? How does God do this? Listen. He surrounds us with people. That's why in the first part of the chapter, God says to the Apostle Paul, now listen, Paul, let nothing be done through, I'm reading verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit. That's what comes natural to all of us. We all are interested in ourselves. We all want to advance our own future. We all want to make sure we are secure, satisfied, and at peace. That comes natural. The world knows all about that. They see that every day in the marketplace and on the street, in every facet of society. I serve me. I'm number one. That comes natural. But as those who have been saved by the grace of God, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, God is doing a work to loosen that paralyzing hold of self-centeredness upon us and to set us free to be like Him. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, mark that word, esteem others better than himself. The Greek language had no word for that. Paul had to invent one. Christians had to invent a new word. Because in the Greek culture, me, I, mine was the heart and soul of the whole thing. Elevation, fulfillment of myself, seeking my own fulfillment, seeking my own satisfaction, seeking my own possibilities. That was so much a part of the Greek culture that they didn't have a word for the idea of humility of mind. Humility is simply becoming acquainted with the reality of your own insignificance. That's all humility is. That in the grand sweep of things, frankly, you don't count for much. Apart from God's valuing you, apart from God's intervention into your life and your heart, you have no reason to be proud. Your life is like the grass on all of our lawns. It sprang up last spring and we worked and worked and worked to keep it shaved down. Now, a matter of weeks, and it's brown and it's about to die. And that's what your life is, apart from God's grace. The richest man in all the world lived in the top floor penthouse of a hotel in the Southwest, naked, isolated, and tormented. The richest man in all the world at that time. Though he owned it all, he owned nothing. Though he possessed it all, he did not even have control of his own heart, soul, mind, his own life. Prisoner to his own phobias, passions, fears. He died a miserable, horrible death. When it comes to the sweep of things that matter, he didn't matter for much. Had he opened his heart to Jesus Christ and accepted the grace and mercy of God and the forgiveness that was his, he could have experienced life at its fullness. He could have taken all those resources that he amassed, and he could have utilized them to do things that would have brought glory to God and good to those around him. With his miserly, miserable selfishness, he damned his own heart, corrupted his own soul. You can do the same thing. Just pursue selfish ambition. Just pursue conceit. And that's where you will likewise terminate this part of your life that's spent here on this earth and step into the black night of an eternity apart from God in a place God designed for the devil and his angels. It's not poetry. It's reality. Let nothing then be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Other who? Well, start with your wife. Start with your husband. I'm struggling with this. This past summer, the Lord took me to the Sermon on the Mount and reminded me that the golden rule was spoken by Jesus Christ. As a kid growing up, I'd always heard the golden rule riddled because it was used by liberal folks who were trying to say that that's how you get saved, that you earn your salvation. You out of your own works, you save yourself. So do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and you'll be okay. It's not what Jesus is saying at all. But what Jesus is saying, if you would be my follower, and if you want to have the kind of heart I have, you want to have the kind of passion I have, you want to become one who testifies by his life and lips that he is a child of God, you want to have the character of your heavenly Father impressed upon your life and radiating from your life, then do to others what you would have them do to you. Same thing here. Esteem others better than yourself. I need to serve my wife because she is better than I am. In my sane moments, I confess that to be true. I need to serve my kids because they are better than I. That's not theory. That's truth. I need to serve my neighbor because he's better than I. Look at the next verse. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, here's the thing. Here's what God is trying to tell us. I'm working in your life. I'm pouring in the resources of my love, grace, mercy, strength, power. I am causing you to desire to be like I created you to be. I am ready to resource, and I'm resourcing every good and high and lofty desire that I place within you. Work it out. Well, how do I work it out? By your interaction and service to those around you. Esteeming them better than yourself. Looking out for their interests. That's the assignment. Now, since God is working in me and he's using people all around me to provoke and stimulate out of me the things that God is trying to create within me, what should I do? I should do all things. Verse 14, do all things without murmuring and without dialoguing. Boy, I struggle with that one. I'm willing to take the jars down to the basement for a tri-scene, but I want to do it in my time. I'm willing to go get the mail for tri-scene. And I always do it in such a way that she gets the impression that it's an inconvenience to me. Why does she think she's got the right to impose upon me something that satisfies or delights her at the expense of my own schedule? Now, what did I just do? I told you I'm a ball-headed, stubborn sinner. That's what I am. I am a selfish egotist who designs his life and protects it from any invasion from anyone else. I am telling you that in my day-to-day life, I'm just like you. And I'm frustrating what God wants to work through me because God has brought my wife into my life to be his partner, to create in me by surfacing within me this old, selfish, self-centered conceit, surfacing it, dealing with it, confronting it, and changing my attitude in what I do. That's what this passage is saying. Look around you this morning. These are God's servants. They're his agents. They're his helpers designed to provoke within you and me a response of selflessness. And as we respond to them in selflessness, esteeming them, looking out for their interests, and serving them, and we do those things necessary to fulfill that, God resources and we develop character. Incredible. Do all things without murmuring. That was the problem back in the Old Testament. You remember during the wilderness? The children of Israel murmured here and grumbled there and murmured here and grumbled there. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against each other. They grumbled against the food. They grumbled against God. Ultimately, they grumbled because they only had that manna to eat. Grumble, 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 grumble. Instead of accepting the circumstances around them as provoking within them responses of trust and obedience to God, they magnified the circumstances and cursed God. As a result, all of them who came out of Egypt, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb, who were 20 years of age and older, died in the wilderness. That's what God thinks about the sin of grumbling, murmuring, gossiping, backbiting, criticizing, judging, tearing other people down. Do all things without murmuring. The person whose need comes to your mind is God's agent to provoke within you a release of those resources that meet the need so God can resupply what you gave. And in the process, develop character within you, within me. I'm trying hard to learn to do all things that honor my wife, because in doing that, I honor God and I grow. I'm trying to accept what I used to call interruptions as being God's ticketed requests upon my life, delivered by someone else with whom I come in contact. I'm trying to get out of my self-centeredness and look to others and look to God to be God's agent to respond to their needs and circumstances. That's how I grow. That's how I become a man of God. In college, as an English major, I wrote a poem. And in that poem, I wish I had it, I'd read it to you. I contrasted two bodies of water. One was a gurgling, beautiful stream, flowed into a small pond, splashed over a dam, was full of fish, beautiful vegetation all around it. The birds were singing, wonderful place to visit, great place to fish. The second one was dead, it stunk. Brute stumps stuck up out of the middle of it. There was an oily cast over the top of the water. What was the difference in the two ponds? One had an exit. The other had no point of release. When you gimme, 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 you become like that second pond, like the Dead Sea. Gimme, 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 but there's no giving out. And so it stagnates, and you stagnate. And you stop growing, and you begin to pollute. When you give out, God flows in. His resources are shared, and there's life and strength. Paul gives four illustrations so that we won't duck behind, well, that's impossible. Paul says it's not impossible at all. Paul says, let me tell you four people in whose life this principle is working. First of all, the Apostle Paul himself. Look what he says about himself there in verse 17. He says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad. Look over in chapter 1, please. Verse 24. Paul has just said, I have an opportunity to ship out of here, go home to be with the Lord. That is incredibly fantastic. I have this opportunity. Nevertheless, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress of joy and faith. Paul took a pass. Paul said, God, I don't want to come home just yet. I want to stay here in this dungeon. I want to stay here in these chains. I want to stay here in this body that humiliates me. I want to stay here in this old crass world because there's some folks over there in Philippi who need my encouragement and my prayers. Paul was esteeming others better than himself. He was looking to the interests of others. And as he was doing that, he saw his life as a poured out oblation. His life was being consumed in sacrifice to others. And then you meet Tim here. Verse 19, I trust the Lord Jesus, Paul said, to send Timothy shortly. Now notice, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character. Timothy. Timothy was a young man who learned to serve others. He would serve them to advance the cause of truth in the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives at the expense of serving himself. He was a bond servant to Jesus Christ. He saw himself as expendable. His one passion in life was to see that the things that were upon the heart of Jesus Christ were clearly understood and being experienced in the lives of others around him. Paul gives us a third illustration. This man, Epaphroditus, he introduces in verse 25. He said, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. Epaphroditus is greatly concerned. He was distressed, verse 26. He has this great longing for you. He was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And indeed, he was sick almost to death, but God delivered him. Epaphroditus is not concerned about his own health. He's concerned about the distress that his poor health has given folks back home who sent him to be their representative, their minister to Paul. And he is so concerned for the folks back home, he doesn't want them to be distressed about his sickness. Look at how Paul describes him in verse 29. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such men in esteem. Same word, esteem. Esteem Epaphroditus. Esteem him. Look up to him. Honor him. Why? Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, risking his life. How many this morning can stand and bear witness and say, by God's grace, I've risked my life. I put my health on the line. I've put my savings on the line. I put everything in this life that seems to be important on the line. It's all there for God to use. And I'm flat out committed to serving others to the point where if it costs me my life, I will gladly give it for their good. Not many volunteers in that line, right? Why not? Because we are innately selfish. And that selfishness chokes out our faith and frustrates God's working within us. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, one more. Look with me, please, at verse 5. Paul says, by the way, you'll see this modeled in Jesus Christ himself. Now, before he came into this world in flesh, Jesus was God. And his outward form made that obvious. But he did not consider that equality with God something that he had to guard lest he protect himself, see? He didn't sit down and think, now let's see, how can I magnify this greatness that is mine because I'm God? What he said was, is there any need in the whole of my creation where I can manifest my love for my creation and serve those who need me? Yes, man has fallen. So he laid aside all the outward accoutrements of glory, power, and praise. While continuing to be God, he became in the form of man. And what did he do when he was human? He humbled himself and became obedient even through the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 5, I think it's verse 9, says something like this. Though he was God, Son of God, yet he learned what it costs to obey through the things that he suffered. 33 years and a half, primarily 3.5 years, Jesus expended himself. Doing what? Serving others. Not because others were God, but because he was doing the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Not because he was God, he did miracles. The things that I do, he said, I do out of the resources of my Father in heaven. I do nothing of myself. I'm not showing you that I am God per se. What I'm doing is I'm showing you how I am determined to obey God in the circumstances of life around me. Jesus, as a man, worked out his own salvation as God worked in him the Father's will and resourced that will in what he did. So he took upon himself the burdens and needs of people around him. He served them. He met them. He talked with them. He taught them. He demonstrated to them his love, concern. He wept when they wept. Why? Because the focus of his life was not, hey, I'm here, serve me. Focus of his life was, I'm here, how may I serve you? Well, I would do that too if I were God. After all, he had all the resources of God. So do you. That's the whole point. That is the whole point. The same God who was manifest in Jesus Christ and took a towel and girded himself and washed people's feet and ministered to their needs, that same loving heart is resident in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you and I cannot become like him unless we are willing to work out what he works in, doing all the things that make us cringe, doing all the things that seem inconvenient, doing all the things that seem so irritating, doing them without murmuring, without dialoguing, because the only reason they're irritations is because I am selfish. Four men, one mind. Paul poured out. Timothy, naturally, instinctively caring for others in the things that serve Jesus. Epaphroditus, risking his life in service to others. Jesus, obedient to the Father, even though it meant a death on the cross. Well, what's God's attitude about folks who live that way? Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and that name which Jesus every knee shall bow. See, God says, when you humble yourself, I will lift you up. Humble yourself, I'll exalt you in due time. Humble yourself, I'll make you like me. Our Heavenly Father, may the mind of Jesus Christ our Savior be found in us. May the attitude that informed and motivated and drove Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, be found in us. May we esteem others better than ourselves. May we look for their interests, not just our own. May we cease serving our carnal, selfish egos. May we trust you to work in us and through us those things that are well-pleasing to you. Heads bowed, eyes closed. My friend, are you struggling with this like I am? You're a Christian, you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you are resisting God's work in your life by refusing to do those things that seem so irritating, doing those things that God assigns to you through the agents of those around you. Are you trying to find a way to serve God and still serve yourself? To do God's word, but not inconvenience yourself? To use God rather than serve God and let him use you? Are there things that God needs to do this morning in your heart? Think about that for a moment. Think about these words. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way, not mine, but yours. Thou art the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me, make me after your will, while I'm waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in your presence, humbly, I bow. Are you praying that prayer this morning?